book of Isaiah chapter 22. We want to read from this chapter at this point in our meeting tonight. Isaiah chapter 22, so please open your Bibles with me and let us turn to this passage of God's holy word. And we'll commence our reading at verse number 8. Verse 8 of the 22nd chapter of Isaiah. Let us hear God's word. And he discovered the covering of Judah. And thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. And ye gathered together the waters of the lower pool. And ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. Ye made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here? That thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down, and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off. For the Lord has spoken. And we'll end there, the close of the chapter, knowing that God will bless the reading of his own infallible truth. And let's unite our hearts in God's presence and seek him. You pray that the Lord will speak to your heart. Pray that the Lord will come among us and bless us this night as we gather here before him around his own truth. Our Heavenly Father and our eternal God, we continue before thee. O Lord, we realize that thy word warns us of what we've been singing, that the day of grace will end, that gospel opportunity will cease, that there will be no more preaching, no more giving forth of thy word to needy souls. And, O Lord, we shudder at the thought of this, and yet we thank thee that this night we are still in that day of grace. We pray, Lord, that sinners will be smitten, stricken with the thought of their own mortality and the thought of the passing of life and the drawing nigh of death and eternity. Solemnize our souls. May we be given grace to bring the word that thou hast given for this very night. Shut us in with thee now, we pray, and touch us and bless us, we ask in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the chapter from which I read earlier, this chapter, Isaiah 22. And I want to focus your minds tonight on a set of verses in this passage, from verse 8 down to verse number 14, and especially the latter verses of that particular section. King Hezekiah was the king of Judah at the time in view in this passage. That gives us some kind of a marker with regard to history. We know of Hezekiah. He was a contemporary of Isaiah, and you'll find him mentioned in the book of Isaiah. They were two godly men. They labored together. They served the Lord in a very difficult day, in a very difficult period in the history of the nation of Judah. Now, Hezekiah was a godly man. He endured, however, many troubles and many trials during his reign. The greatest of these was the threatened invasion of the Assyrians. And as the story of his life reveals, and even as this book of Isaiah reveals a little later on, that invasion took place, and the land of Judah was overrun by the forces of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, therefore posing a threat of destruction to Judah and to the city of Jerusalem in particular. Much prayer was lifted up, however, and we find that in a very dramatic and also miraculous manner, the Lord responded. The Lord answered those prayers of Hezekiah, of Isaiah, of the remnant of the Lord's people who were in Judah in those days. And he delivered Israel from the intentions of the Assyrians and overthrew them in one night when it seemed that destruction was imminent. But while Hezekiah was a good and a godly man, there was an element of people in Judah and in Jerusalem especially who were not of the same pious mind, the same godly mind as this man. Instead, they were given over to sin. They were given over to wickedness and were entirely negligent of the things of God and the matters that pertain to the human soul. And it was against them that these words, on which I want to focus your minds tonight, were delivered by the prophet Isaiah. Essentially, what is contained in these verses is the reaction, is an outlining of the reaction of the ungodly and the unconverted that is found so often when the Lord speaks, when the Lord, through his word, warns of coming wrath. Human nature never changes. That's a fact. We've seen that, of course, in many ways, all of us, if we only are observant at all. Human nature does not change from generation to generation. And that is true with regard to spiritual matters, and is vividly demonstrated when sinners are warned and they are shown the threatening of God against judgment for their sin. You see, such are the effects of the fall of man upon the human soul, that over the heart of man there has come a mist of unbelief, a cloud of darkness and hardness, and an attitude of unwillingness to take seriously the warnings of wrath to come. Instead, sinners wrap around themselves a spirit of denial, and they reject the serious matters that are brought before them in the preaching of the Word of God that are revealed to them by the Scriptures of truth, and they adopt a mindset that eventually proves eternally ruinous to them and eternally destructive to their souls. In various ways, the Lord reminds humanity of its mortality. That happens all the time. Every day, through circumstances, through events in this world and so forth, Men are being continually reminded that they are mortal, that they are dying, that they are not here forever. Oh, they live under the illusion, it will never come to me, death. I will escape somewhere or other. Men actually think that way because of this unbelief and this darkness that is upon them. And therefore, while their mortality is made known to them all the time in various ways, there are also seasons when the Lord sends fresh warnings of their mortality, of death, and the inevitability of eternity, such as in the form of COVID-19. You may be fed up hearing that term, but we've got to stop and say to ourselves, why is there such a scene? Why is there such a sequence of events as we have witnessed over the last 8 months or thereabouts, 7-8 months in our world, when again men are receiving and have been given, as I say, a fresh warning of their mortality across the world? With this one issue alone, hundreds of thousands have already been cut down by this virus as it has swept across the nations. And yet with that, it is also true to say that there are many still alive who have paid very, very little heed to the warning of life's demise and the coming of death and all that is presented in that area of things by means of this pandemic. In spiritual darkness, therefore, multitudes continue to pursue their sin, giving no heed to the warning that God has sent again across the landscape of life. And therefore, their danger of perishing is even greater than it has been before. That is one reason why this virus has been sent by God, is to warn the world of the very matters that I've been mentioning and will mention in this message tonight. Souls who perish, generally speaking, go to hell only after a series of steps have been taken that plunge them then into the depths of eternal ruin. You see, the Bible speaks of the way of sinners. The Bible speaks of the course of this world. Those are just two terms that we could draw from the Bible that indicate that man has a way by which he lives, that he follows a course in life that he gets used to and becomes hardened by, and the outcome is that he ignores the warnings. He turns a deaf ear to what it comes before him. These are facts that we cannot deny that are actually there. That's what I mean by that statement, that man, generally speaking, goes to hell as the consequence of following out certain steps, a certain pattern in life, a certain course in life that causes him to think the way he thinks and behave the way he behaves until he eventually perishes, and then it's forever too late. And that fact comes before us in the passage that we have read this evening. The Word of God reveals that there is a certain amount of time that sinners spend in this world. And again, we're all aware of that, varying from one person to another. And therefore, sinners are lost at the close of that period of time and at the conclusion of those steps that they have taken, that series of steps that they have followed throughout their life, and that then come to a close as a result of living only for self, living only in darkness and in ignorance of God, and then they perish. I'm not saying these things as some kind of a mere formula of man's life. I'm saying to you, my dear friend, that which is real, that which is true, that which you need to pay heed to tonight as you sit in God's house. Already you have taken certain steps in life. You've lived so many years in this world. You've passed through various changes. You've followed a certain course. It may well be I speak to some who have been years in that kind of situation. Or I speak to others and you're just beginning compared with those who are older than you, who are beyond your particular stage in life. But I am speaking to people, and this is the situation that you are in. These are details that mark you. And I got to warn you that you're already on a course, you've embarked on a particular line of life that is going to lead you to eternal ruin, because so far you have chosen to ignore the fact that the steps that you are taking and the course that you are following combined are going to lead you to eternal wrath and everlasting destruction. It is so important that sinners get a hold of this, understand this, and realize that they need to turn away from that course and that pattern and that series of steps and begin to take other steps that will lead them to peace with God and to everlasting life in Jesus Christ. Well, look at this solemn theme that this passage brings before us under the following lines of truth and thought. We notice three things here about those who perish after they have gone in the direction that I have mentioned to you already. Number one, their refusal of the Lord. And that really stands at the head of all things that lead to perishing in sin. This matter of refusing the Lord is spoken of there in verse 11, at the end of verse 11. And it says this, "But ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago." And the one who is mentioned in those words is obviously the Lord himself. You take those opening words of the second part of the verse. Ye have not looked unto the maker thereof. The maker is your God. And you haven't looked to him. In the scripture, looking, that action of looking, is often used in the sense of dependence or reliance or trust. And that's how it's used here. We use it sometimes ourselves. We say, I'll look to that man because he's a good man, he's a reliable man, and I can put my confidence in him. It may be a situation where there are difficulties and there are trials in our lives, and we say, there's a man and I can look to him. We talk about looking up to him, and what we mean is we're depending on him, and there's nothing wrong with that. When you've got a man like that, it's a good thing to have him around. When you can look to him and put your faith in him as far as men are concerned, and therefore we use the term looking in the sense of faith or trust or dependence. But in the Bible, you will be amazed of how often it is used of putting your faith in the Lord. In this very book, in fact, I had my message prepared on Friday night, but if you were at the drive-in, you'll remember that Mr. Dane took a verse I had written down here to use, and I certainly draw your attention to it. He preached from it on Friday night, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God." And there's none else in Isaiah 45 and verse number 22. There's just one example of how the word look is used as what we call a synonym for faith. Look unto me, the Lord says. Put your trust in me. Have faith in me. But the problem that is in this context is that the people of Judah, many of them were not looking to the Lord. The Lord has to charge them with this. Ye have not looked unto the maker thereof. They were putting their trust in something else altogether. They were looking in another direction. I haven't time to go through all the details that you have from verse 8 down to this verse 11. But in those verses, you will discover, well, this was in the day of the threatened invasion, and Judah had been told the invasion is coming. And you'll find in these verses that they looked to other things. They looked to other measures to get them out of the difficulty. to bring them through the challenge of those days. They were looking not to the Lord, but they were looking to other efforts, human efforts, self-effort. And that's exactly what man does. As I say, if you go down these verses, you'll find that they did all these things. They checked their arsenals to ensure that they were well stocked. That's what's in verse 8. And furthermore, they had seen the breaches around the walls of Jerusalem, and they were planning to make them up. And they made sure they had a good water supply. And they actually numbered the houses of Jerusalem to determine that they had enough men to defend the walls of the city. And they formed a ditch between the inner and the outer walls of the city to try to provide greater security. They had done all these things. And then the Lord says, but ye haven't looked to me. Now the Lord in his mercy at that time did deliver them. As I speak of the physical dimension here and the historical dimension, he did deliver them. And furthermore, none of those actions was wrong in itself. They were making preparation for war and for invasion. But this was all done by so many without any regard for the Lord. And therefore the Lord has to come along and he has to charge them with their failure to seek after him and to look unto him. Because that threatened invasion, you see, was the harbinger of something else. As I said tonight already, God sends calamities to warn people of something yet to be, of something worse to come. And he allowed Sennacherib to come into Judah and surround Jerusalem to warn the people of that day that there's something more ominous, there's something more solemn, more serious that is yet to come. And therefore, in it all, they were guilty of refusing the Lord. Notice what he says about himself in those words in verse 11. Ye have not looked unto the maker thereof. Now in that setting, he's talking about the city of Jerusalem. And he's telling these people that he is the one who had established Jerusalem and had made Jerusalem what it was, had given to it its location and its prominence and its place in history, and the fact that for hundreds of years it had been invulnerable and nobody could overcome it, and every enemy that came was repulsed. The Lord had done all this. And he says to them, therefore, I'm the maker thereof. But just take the word maker for a moment, my friend, because as you sit in your seat tonight, you have refused the Lord. And therefore you have refused your maker. He is your maker. He is the one who has given to you everything that you have. It doesn't matter what I would mention from this pulpit in terms of what you own or possess or have in life. God has given it to you, but especially the very life that you live in terms of being in this world alive and able to go about. It's the Lord who is your maker. Doesn't the psalmist say this on a number of occasions? Psalm 95 verse 6, the Lord our maker. Or Proverbs 22 verse 2, the Lord is the maker of them all. Let me tell you, the origin and the fountain of life is with the Lord himself. And always, that is a fact that men choose to ignore. They seem to believe and feel and think that they are their own creators, that they're their own masters, that they're their own sustainers, and they are where they are, and they have what they have, and they enjoy what they enjoy in terms of physical life and the blessings of life as a result of their own efforts and their own works and their own actions, when all the while the Lord is your maker. Young man, let me tell you this. God made you and God sustained you. Older man, older lady, whoever you are, you need to come to terms with this. The Lord whom you have refused is the one who is the fountain of life. And how sinful, therefore, it is to refuse him. As he says, ye have not looked And he's really saying, you haven't looked to me. You haven't looked to the Lord yet. You've gone so far in life, and he hasn't been in your thoughts. He hasn't had that first place that belongs to him. You haven't given to him the glory that is due to him as one of his creatures. As the psalmist says there in that psalm from which I quoted, Psalm 95, verse number 6, it says this, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Let us kneel before him. That's more than getting down on your knees to say your prayers. That is far more than merely getting down in that posture. It means to surrender. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. It's to come before him as a sinner. Mortal, yes. Frail, yes. At your best, that's exactly what you are. But above and beyond your mortality and your frailty, you are a sinner. And the place that should be your occupied space at this moment is before God, confessing that you are a sinner, whether on your knees or on your face or whatever your posture. This is what the psalmist is describing. This is the very thing that Paul showed when he preached at Athens, that great message that you have in Acts chapter 17, as he took those philosophers who were heathen and pagan, and he brought them face to face with the true God. You remember what they had erected, an altar, as it is described there, the altar unto the unknown God. It indicates that those people had this inkling, this native intuition. There's a God out there whom we don't know. And they put up an altar putting that name on it. And Paul seized the opportunity. He says, this God I will make known unto you. And he began to preach to him about God. And you know where he began? He began at creation. God that made all things. And here's the very same fact coming out in Isaiah 22. Ye haven't looked unto the Maker of all things. You haven't given to him the glory that is due to his name. You haven't yielded. You haven't surrendered. You've carried on in life, and you are carrying on in your life in this manner of refusing the Lord. And therefore, my friend, there is a step. There is a mark of a person who, if he does not repent and turn from that path, is going to perish forever. Their refusal of the Lord, the fountain of life, the one who had framed their lives. If you look with me at verse 11 again, those last words, notice that part of the statement. Not only does it say, you have not looked unto the Maker thereof, then it says, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it. And the word fashioned means framed. To frame, to construct, to put together. And what a word that is. Because it signifies that not only is God our Maker, but God has framed us in a certain way. God has constructed man in a certain fashion. And the way in which he has framed us is so solemn. What is it? God made man in his own image. In the likeness of God made he him. And therefore you, made in the image of God, are guilty of the most horrific sin of refusing the one in whose image you are made. What does that mean, made in the image of God? It means that man is not merely, as we say, flesh and blood. But it means that man has a moral and a spiritual nature given to him that is not found among any other earthly creatures. It's only man. And therefore, you've been given a soul. You've been given that inner life that distinguishes you from the rest of creation, in the sense of all the creatures that God has made. far as earth is concerned. It distinguishes you from them. And all the awfulness of how man is so degraded by his sin and so lowered by his sin that very, very frequently he lives in a manner that even animals would not pursue. But it doesn't change the fact that he's made in the image of God. You are made, my friend, with the capacity within your soul to know God, to worship God, to love God, to honor God, to do His will, to obey His word, to follow Him. That's how God made you. And therefore, to refuse one who has given you that level of life that He gave to man at the beginning is indeed an enormous sin. For men to live in rebellion against their Maker and refuse their Maker, as every sinner does, as the nations do, is sin of a proportion that it causes our minds to tremble as we start to think about it. Think of what David wrote in the second Psalm. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And what do they say? Let's cast away His cords from us. There is man made in the image of God, and he's rebelling against his Maker. Rebelling against the one in whose image he was made. Ah, my friend, that's refusing God in a degree that causes our minds to be filled with amazement. If we'd only take time to take stock of it. Therefore, there can be no hope, and there is no hope for the sinner who refuses the Lord. That's the first thing that the Lord says here about these people. Ye have not looked unto the Maker thereof, neither had respect unto Him that fashioned it long ago. But then look at their responsibility before the Lord. Look at verse 12. Listen to this carefully. It says, in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And what you have in those words, I call their responsibility before the Lord, in the sense that all of the terms of verse 12 are designed to indicate man's responsibility to repent. You take every term that's there. Weeping, mourning, baldness. Why baldness? Because when men were sorrowful for their sin, according to the Eastern custom of which the Jew was familiar, he shaved off his hair. He removed it as a sign that he knew what he had done, the guilt of which he was accountable, and the sin that he had practiced against his God. And then, of course, it mentions been girded with sackcloth, another emblem of sorrow, even of death. The significance of repentance is clearly in that language. I want you to understand this. And the whole point is, in that day did the Lord God of hosts call for this. And here, in a sense, is the long suffering of the Lord. He says in verse 11, they have refused me. And yet in verse 12, he goes on to say, I gave them a space to repent. I called them to come before me with brokenness over their sin. Weeping and mourning, the removal of their hair, their sackcloth, all these were ancient and, as I say, Eastern symbols of death and the sorrow that ensues from the presence of death. This is what this language symbolizes. And then what the Lord is saying is, the Lord calls for these symbols of death to remind people that they deserve to die not merely physically, but eternally for their sin. And that's a call to repent. Sinner, understand this tonight. Sin brings death. Every form of death. Yes, physical. And the spiritual death that reigns in man's heart. But ultimately and most awfully, eternal death. The second death. from which there is no recovery. Oh yes, from physical death, through the gospel, there's a glorious resurrection promised. From spiritual death, there is regeneration by the Spirit. In this lifetime, of course. But from eternal death, there's no recovery. And therefore, sinner, as God mentions the marks of death, He's indicating that men need to repent of the sin that brings death. That's your responsibility. God calls on you to repent. Turn from your sin, because that sin will take you to the lowest hell. And therefore, it's time to repent with the godly sorrow of which the Bible speaks. The very terms here, the very tokens that are mentioned by the Lord, are a reminder of this matter of a true spirit of repentance and a godly sorrow for sin. And the Bible speaks of that. Paul mentions the very phrase, godly sorrow, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In Zechariah chapter 12, the prophet speaks of a day. Oh, I wish this day were upon us. But he speaks of a day when he will pour out the spirit of grace and of supplication. And there will be a mourning over sin, a lamenting over iniquity. How long is it since you had any feeling of sorrow about sin? How long is it since you ever felt remorse? How long is it since you ever felt a quickening on your breast, realizing, I am a sinner before God. I have need to repent. I'm responsible to repent. And there was a little twinge of brokenness. How long ago since ever that happened? But you've refused and you've rebelled. And yet your responsibility to repent has not been removed. Now if you move on to verse 13, and just notice the sequence here, as we talk about this matter of their responsibility to repent of their sin, and God in His long-suffering giving them another call to do so in verse 12, notice the reaction that they have with regard to this responsibility to repent. Look at verse 13, and behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. And then these words, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And what do you see in those words? You see repentance for which man is responsible being repudiated. And you know what you have in verse 13 has been repeated over and over again over these months and into these very days in which we find ourselves. What is the response of man as God has sent this virus into the world? I mean, generally speaking, what's been man's response? What you have in verse 13. We want to get back to our levity, our frivolity. We're fed up with lockdown. My dear friend, being locked down, as the term is used, compared with being locked down forever in hell, was really nothing. But it was a warning of eternal lockdown, or the fact that God is in control, and God one day will banish every impenitent soul to that everlasting abode from which there will be no release. But how has the world responded? Has there been repentance? Has the responsibility of man to repent been exercised? No, the very opposite. Men have abandoned themselves to all that verse 13 depicts. The pursuit of what they call joy and gladness, eating, drinking, and all that is carried on by men as that verse describes. And then this statement, here is the awfulness of man's failure to to fulfill his responsibility, repent before God. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What are they saying there? They're saying two things, at least. Dying is just a joke. There's nothing to it. Let's live it up. Because tomorrow we die, so we might as well live life to the full and make it as merry as we possibly can. That's what those words mean. And you know, I'm sure you have read or you have heard, maybe in recent times, of men at least intimating, this is how they feel, that dying is just a matter of levity and frivolity and a joke. There's nothing about it to concern us. Carelessness, therefore, in the extreme, that will bring sure destruction. But then those words have another meaning, and that is they actually are words in which men mock the truth of life after death. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, and that's it. There's nothing more. And my dear friend, that's the blindness of the human heart. And you will find it exhibited in various ways, that beyond this world, there really is nothing. You're put in the grave, and that's it. You see, the Bible's very up to date. I could start mentioning all the colloquial terms that men use, but here's what God says as he gives to us a record of man called on to repent, responsible for it, and this is a reaction. Let us eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. Might as well make the most of it now. Might as well live it up now, and then beyond this world, there's nothing anyhow. There's no life. There's no resurrection. There's no judgment day. There's nothing that is to be worried about or to cause concern. And my dear friend, that is all a lying deception of the devil. Because beyond this life, one second after a man has drawn his last breath, however that may happen, one less than 1 second after he leaves this world, because the soul departs in an instant, he's immediately in the depths of Hades. He's lost. And with all his levity in life, all his frivolity with his friends, he now faces eternal darkness and everlasting misery and the pains of hell forevermore. And I warn you, my dear friend, your responsibility before God is to repent of your sin. And if you adopt this attitude, this is exactly where you're going. But then there's one final thing here, their retribution. It brings me to verse 14. And what an awful statement this is. Look at it in your Bible. And you who are Christians, you read these words and you begin to pray for your sons and your daughters and for your family members as never before. Verse 14. It was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts. God came to Isaiah and he told him something that was terrible. What is it? Surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord of hosts. These words reveal the awful end of sinners who refuse him and who fail to repent. The words indicate that there is a point in life of crossing the line beyond which there is no hope of being saved. That's exactly what they're saying. You've maybe heard preachers, and you've heard me and other men. You've heard preachers use this kind of language and utter this kind of warning, that there is a line that is crossed by rejecting our Lord. And that's exactly what those words are saying. I just say, by the way, the Church of Rome tries to use this statement to prove purgatory. Utter nonsense. You know what it's saying? Take the words again. Surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die. What it means is, while you live, as you reject, refuse the Lord and fail to repent, there will come a point where your sin will never be purged from you. While you live, or until you, the length of time until you die. That's what it means. It's saying, my friend, something awful. There can come a point, and it often does arrive, when a man crosses over that line. He has sinned so much, he has refused so much, he has failed to repent so much, that he crosses a line. And while he lives, there's no purging for him. The word purging there means atonement. There's no atonement for him. While he lives, until the day he dies, from the point he crosses the line until he leaves this world, he's as good as in hell. That's what it means. And then you see, after he dies, since his sin has remained with him, he is going to make personal atonement for that sin under the wrath of God throughout eternity. Do you see here tonight that Isaiah was a true gospel preacher? That he spoke the very truths that you so often hear in gospel preaching today, and these are the words of the Lord. And sinner, I'm warning you tonight, refuse Christ and repent not of your sin. You're in danger of crossing that line, that for the rest of your days, once you cross it, your sin will infallibly remain on your account, and there's no hope. There's no hope of it being purged away. None. It's what Paul says in Hebrews 10:29. There is no more sacrifice for sin. You send away your day of grace, as the old preachers used to put it. And rightly so. And you're lost while you live. And death for you, physical death, I mean, will just be the final step. That series of steps I mentioned that will take you out into God's eternity. And as I said, to make personal atonement for your sin. Because sin always has to be paid for. And if men die in their sin, they will pay for it forever. And all the while, Christ has paid for sin at the cross. And if you but simply come to him, cast yourself upon him, then, thank God, your sin would be forgiven immediately, be removed, and you would have peace with the Lord. Young man, young lady, boy or girl, older individual, it is time to seek the Lord. Time is now. Time is now. Let us bow in prayer. Let's remain still and quiet before God. I just say before I pray, and you know this already, but I say it again for your sake, that if there is anyone here, more than one even, and tonight your heart is anxious, and you realize your danger, and you're ready to come to Christ, that now just lift up your soul to the God of heaven, whom you have refused so often. Repent of your sin. Put your trust in Christ, and he will save you. It will be my joy to be of help to you in relation to this, and therefore seek out that help. Oh, I know that the situations are somewhat different in our meetings and exiting from the meetings and all that, and that's all fine and necessary. But that does not mean that you cannot come and see me if you need help and counsel. I urge you to take that step tonight and wait no more. Father in heaven, may the Holy Spirit take his own word, and may he bear it home, and may sinners this night be drawn by grace and by the cords of love and the wooing of the Spirit into that blessed standing with God through Jesus Christ. Hear and answer prayer. Answer prayer, O God, we pray. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Spirit be with all who are thine this night and then forevermore. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.